in his church post-resurrection and ascension. What will his disciples, what will his church be known for after his departure? When Jesus' presence changes from the immediate and tangible to the universal and mystical, how will they live? Jesus begins with two topics. The first is, beware of causing vulnerable disciples to sin, causing one of these little ones to sin. We didn't read that part, but we read the second part about forgiveness. Neither of these sayings is easy or comforting. There's nothing comforting about the saying about forgiveness. It's hard to forgive. How difficult forgiveness can be and how easy it is to hold a grudge. Jesus stretches out the command to the limits of absurdity. If the same person sins against you 7 times a day and comes back to you and says, "I repent," you must forgive. Of course, different situations, such as cases of abuse, may require different approaches to forgiveness. Victims shouldn't feel obligated to remain in harmful situations. That should go without saying. Yet Jesus' words remain clear and direct. No wonder the disciples respond with, "Increase our faith." How can we have the faith to do that? The plea from the disciples highlights the true challenge of discipleship. There's an old heresy out there that tries to bypass this challenge, an old heresy that probably most of us believe deep down inside. As long as I believe in God and try to be a good person, I'll go to heaven when I die. As long as I believe in God and try to be a good person, I'll go to heaven when I die. Mere belief in God and mere attempts to be good don't make disciples. What does make for a disciple is summed up in one of the most unpopular words in the English language, obedience. We hate obedience in America, don't we? We hate it. We're a proud, freedom-loving people, after all. We don't let anyone push us around or tell us what to do. It was disobedience to the English crown that founded this great nation, after all. Jefferson laid it all down in the Declaration of Independence with a great recital of the king's crimes against the people. There's a long tradition of civil disobedience on top of that in this country, going from Henry David Thoreau to MLK to Rage Against the Machine, Gen Xers. It also doesn't help, at least for me, that we often associate obedience with dogs, obedience school. We associate it with subjugation, with being ordered around. But perhaps we're more obedient to ungodly forces. Perhaps we're more obedient to ungodly forces than we're willing to admit. For example, all of us have a worldview. Can't help having a worldview. And that worldview is driven by an ideology which draws on many sources. These can include cherry-picked scriptures, certain news sources, certain voices on social media, and especially our own upbringing. We were raised in a certain way. That's natural. However, our worldview, worldviews plural, can all too often drive a wedge between us and our neighbors. This is especially true in our polarized age. If someone from a preferred news source or social media personality says a person or a group of people are bad, we're very likely to believe it. We're very likely to believe what we're already primed to believe. We often neglect proper obedience to God to obey someone or something who isn't worthy of it. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that his disciples would face temptations to obey the wrong person or the wrong thing. They may be tempted to obey their own feelings instead of his divine word. They may be tempted to exchange their priceless treasure in Jesus for the rewards and status offered by both empire and temple bureaucracies. They may be tempted to ignore their calling for something that is familiar to them, like fishing, which seems to happen in the last chapter of John's Gospel. They go fishing. And on top of this, just to add insult to injury, Jesus doesn't promise them special rewards for doing what they're supposed to do. He says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done.'" The offense is deliberate. This is offensive, isn't it? In other words, don't expect anything special for doing what you were supposed to do. Jesus is not trying to just offend. He's trying to make a point. He's calling them to follow in the way of his cross. He's calling them, as the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, to come and die. Why in the world would anybody want to be a disciple then? Why would anybody risk it all? The answer, as always, is pure grace, a grace that we heard about in the second letter to Timothy today. But it's not a cheap kind of grace. It's not a grace that lets us remain as we are. This grace is costly. This grace is won through Jesus's perfect obedience. God in Jesus Christ descends to our realm, taking on the vulnerability of human flesh. God in Jesus was born to a Jewish mother, grew up in a backwater town, preached the nearness of God's reign, chose a group of 12 very unlikely disciples, healed the masses, cast out demons, confronted religious leaders, and finally ended up on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. This costly grace brought us life and salvation. In Jesus Christ, the one who is truly obedient to God, who lives by his faithfulness to God and neighbor, we are brought into a new family of faith. We are reconciled to God and our neighbors. And we're changed into children of God. That life-giving transformation, that change into children of God, is the cost to us. We cannot remain as we were. Grace is free. We don't do anything to earn it. The reading from 2 Timothy made that clear. God, in Jesus Christ, gives us everything. But God promises that this grace makes us his own. When we follow Jesus, we cannot remain as we were. We don't remain worshipers of false gods like our own worldviews, like all the noise that's out there. We don't obey them anymore. We obey God and the gospel of mercy, love, and forgiveness. The disciples pleaded with Jesus to increase their faith so they could obey. Jesus' verbal response is simply about the power of faith, which implies that they will receive all the faith that they need. And in the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the same Spirit present in our baptism, the same Spirit that you and I have all received, God in Jesus Christ gives this faith to us, gives this strength to us that makes it possible to obey his word. We receive all the faith we need for life in this sinful realm, and we dare not discount such faith. When that God-given faith, given by grace, God's grace, is worked out in obedience to his word, that faith has the power to do great things. Obedience has never been a popular idea. but it is at the heart of genuine faith. God, help us to continue to follow Jesus' way of obedience, in which we find lasting freedom, in which we find life, salvation, and reconciliation. Amen.